working from a basic foundation as we start here this morning that most guys who are struggling, not all guys are, but most guys that are struggling as I prayed for one of two reasons. Either one, we have yet to truly come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. We're still trying to do it on our own. We're still trying to figure it out on our own. We think we can get sober on our own. We can quit looking at porn on our own. We can stay sexually pure on our own. We can take thoughts captive on our own. We think we still, in ourselves, are good people. I was listening to country music yesterday. I don't recommend it because I just had a hankering for whiskey in a truck, which was really weird. But the song, basically, the guy keeps repeating, "I believe that people are good." Have you ever heard that song? It's actually a really catchy song, but I'm thinking, that's actually not true. Because biblically, we are not good. I mean, if you don't believe me, just watch it, dude, for like 5 minutes out in the world without us looking over his shoulder. And you'll see that we, in our hearts, are sinful. And so a lot of guys are struggling because they've never trusted Christ. I mean, really submitted our lives to Jesus. Come to the end of ourselves. Recognize that in ourselves, we're not good dudes. We're actually dirtbags, and we need a Savior who can redeem us from ourselves. And so if you're in that group, what I'm going to talk about today is sort of the next step. And so I just want to make sure you understand that the most important thing you can do is recognize, like most of us have, that we are dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. And we want to invite you to embrace the gospel. The lie that is sold some guys, though, if you'll just embrace the gospel, then life's just going to be awesome. Always. And that's not always true, right? I mean, that's not necessarily reality. And so the second group of guys, it tends to be guys that struggle, are guys who are on the other side of faith, but aren't experiencing joy in the Lord. There's no sense of life that's coming. And I'll give you maybe a little illustration. Are any of you guys dads of cheerleading daughters? Any of you? Okay. I feel for you. And so let me tell you what we did in our family, and it'll set this up. So my kids, I incentivize them. They get commission if they work in the house. I don't give allowances because there's no free rides for a bell. So if you work, you get paid, because I don't know about you. If I don't work, I don't get paid. So I'm teaching them that early. But I incentivize them in terms of athletics. So if they want to try out for a team, they get a 20 spot. If they get an award, they get a 20 spot. So cross country, 20 spot. Volleyball, 20 spot. Basketball, 20 spot. Cheer, nothing. True story. And my daughter's like, "Why don't I get a 20 spot for cheer?" I said, "Because I don't want you to be a cheerleader." I mean, it's not rocket science. Because I don't want to spend the rest of my, you know, parental life watching girls in bundies out there shaking their thing, especially yours. And so I'm out. No incentivization for cheer. Because my thought is, I said, "Baby, do you want to be the girl on the side of the court cheering on people actually competing? Or do you want to be the person competing that those people are cheering on?" And I'm making the argument, no disrespect to the cheer dads here, but I'm making the argument that life is much more fun when you're actually competing than when you're on the sidelines cheering for people that are. And I think there's a lot of dudes who know Jesus who are on the sidelines in cheerleading skirts. And it's just no fun. There's no joy in that. And so I want to invite you into the game. If you have your Bibles, Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. We're going to look at three verses and then get practical a little bit here this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." How many of you have heard that verse before? Like 1,000 times, right? It's one of the cleanest, clearest verses of salvation by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. For the guys that are in my first category here, you need to know you don't earn salvation, you don't try out, you don't have to make the club. Like, God loves you just like you are. You don't clean yourself up first. If you're trying to get sober so that then you can come to Jesus, you're missing the boat. Just come to faith in Jesus and he will help you get sober. That's what he does. He makes old things new, right? So that's salvation. We are saved by grace alone. What we fail to do sometimes as brothers, though, is finish the next passage. The very next verse in 2:10, I think, is the key for this second group. My Bible says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let's talk about that a little bit. We are his workmanship, which means, by the way, connect the two verses. We are saved by grace for what? Good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Let's talk about 2:10. What does it mean that we are his workmanship? What is that? What idea does that give? Talk to me a little bit. Say it again. Hand created. Wake up. In his image. He's in control. Talk to me about the value of being his workmanship. You're special. You're unique. There's not another like you. It's interesting how much time we spend as men trying to be the fake somebody else. God never called you to be somebody else. God called you to be you. God made you to be you, jacked up as you are. You're you. Boy, if we could figure out how to be who God made us to be, there's joy just in that, just in recognizing that we are his workmanship created in Christ, which means you're of value, you're of infinite worth, you're not a copy and paste that's sold at every retail store on the planet. You're not like a piece of furniture bought at Target. You're a handmade, non-IKEA brand, handmade, beautiful, one-of-a-kind, special creation. You, in all of your brokenness, you are special and handmade by God for something. You are his workmanship created in Christ for what? To sit on the sidelines and watch other guys serve God? To sit on the sidelines and watch other guys be a part of God's kingdom and doing what God's called them to do? Is that what the passage says? No, you are his workmanship created in Christ for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. You. Which means God has created you to have a position on the team actually playing on the field. And if you're bored in your Christian life, it's probably because you're not even on the field. And I want to see if we can't this morning help you discern who you are, what your position is on the field, so you can be a part of what God is doing. And I would suggest there are four things that help you discern. This is where we're going to get practical now. Four things that help you discern your position on the field. All right? These four things come out of Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, at least the desire to figure it out. And then hit it one more there, Chase. We're talking about four things: experiences, passions, spiritual gifts, and personality. If that Ephesians 2, 10 is true, which I believe it is, then those four things should be experienced in our life. In fact, I've got a diagram, and I left them on a desk in here. Will somebody grab those for me? Anybody got them? Do you mind, Todd, grabbing those from a desk in here? Sorry, this is me not being prepared. That door, first door to the right, headquarters are on Katrina's desk by the copiers. Give me a minute. All right, here we go. Todd's going to pass them around because I've got a little diagram for you, and I'm not convinced we can draw it the way we need to draw it, so we're going to pass it around. But there are four things that help us understand our design: experiences, passions, spiritual gifts, and personality. But I want to suggest they're all interconnected, so it's not just about like laying it out on a list. So Todd and these guys are going to pass these around. Here's what I would love for you to do. I'd like for you to write down next to each of these circles, and I'll walk through them briefly. I'd like for you to write down what comes to mind for you when you see these things. For example, if we're going to understand our unique design, then we need to understand that God in his sovereignty has allowed you to experience what you experience for a reason. So how many of you are sales guys? Any sales guys in here? Okay. Any educators in here? Okay. Any public officials in here? Okay. A couple of you. Your job experience, your life experience help shape who God made you to be. How many of you guys have raised just daughters? Any of you guys raised just boys? Okay. How many of you relocated from out of state? Any of you? Any Central Valley born and bred brothers here? Green V guys. I mean, like, all of those experiences are part of your life journey that God in his sovereignty allowed you to go down. Some of you guys have been through the pain of divorce. Some of you guys have had to bury a child. Some of you guys have had to walk through difficulty with, kids that went sideways. All of those experiences in God's sovereignty, he has allowed you to go through. David was a conquering king because he was first a shepherd boy who got really good as a sniper with a slingshot. Moses was able to GPS the nation of Israel out of Egypt through the Judean wilderness because he spent 40 years out there stepping in sheep stuff. All of those experiences prepared them for what God had for them. Your life is no different. You think, well, God doesn't know about me. God's forgotten me. God is the sovereign God of the universe who knows every hair on your head. He has every one of the tears you have ever shed. Biblically, it says in a bottle. Like, God is with you. So don't miss the idea that your experiences are shaped by the sovereign hand of God. So what are they? Write them down. The story I tell most often, I don't think my brother's here this morning, but my brother's a recovering alcoholic. He's been sober for dang near 30 years. His words, not mine, he says, if you find a person who's an alcoholic, bring them to me because you can't con a con. Because an alcoholic knows how alcoholics think. So if you write down your experiences, you begin to see God's grace even in your pain. Because by the way, very few things that are harder as a pastor than walking with a family through grief as they bury a child. But you watch how God uses those tears, that pain, that mourning to comfort others later. It's powerful. So write down your experiences. But also, write down your passions. What's Den passionate about? Guy just hugged like 50 cops. He's stalking cops. I mean, this guy's passionate about cops. That's his passion. Does that mean it has to be your passion? No. But what he was obedient to what God put on his heart. What do you love? Now, the psalmist tells us that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, Psalm 37:4, he will give you the desires of your heart. We've talked about this passage before. It doesn't mean if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll hook you up with whatever you desire. That's prosperity gospel. That's not what it means. It means if you delight in the Lord, the very passions of your heart are going to be from him. He will give them to you. So when you're passionate about something like cops or Southwest Fresno or whatever, then what happens is God places in your heart passions and desires that you then can fulfill. Does that make sense? Y'all with me on that? As we delight in him. So what are you passionate about? And whatever you're passionate about, recognize that that passion is probably placed there by God, at least if it's a godly passion. But do you understand what I mean by that? So write it down. What do you love? What are you into? What fires you up? What gets your blood pumping? Write those things down. So now you've got experiences and passions. The third is spiritual gifts. Now, spiritual gifts are one of the most overlooked things in all of our Bible. What is a spiritual gift? Well, a spiritual gift is a gift of the Holy Spirit that is given to us when we trust in Jesus Christ. We could get into all kinds of study, by the way, on what's called pneumatology, which is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but for the sake of time, to sort of truncate, a spiritual gift, according to the Moody Handbook of Theology, a spiritual gift is a divine endowment of a special ability for service upon a member of the body of Christ. Now, a divine endowment is not, boy, that kid's a good athlete. That's not a spiritual gift, that's an ability. That came from mom or dad, not necessarily a spiritual gift given by the Lord. Boy, that kid can play guitar. Well, that's a natural ability. That's not a spiritual gift. We actually have in the scriptures a list of spiritual gifts, but before I get to the list, one of the things to keep in mind is that the spiritual gift is given by the Holy Spirit, which means it's for a believer. What we know about spiritual gifts is according to 1 Peter 4, they're given at the moment of salvation, verse Peter 4:10, if you want to write the verses down. Most people have what's called a gift mix, which is 1 Corinthians 12:11. They're given by God for the good of the body, 1 Corinthians 12:7, which means a spiritual gift is not about you. A spiritual gift is for the betterment of others. No one person has every gift. 1 Corinthians 12, I'll read this one because this gets into the weeds a little bit that I think we need to walk through. Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 12:29, all are not apostles, are they? And the assumed answer in the text, in the structure of the text, is no. So it's a rhetorical question. All are not apostles, are they? No. All are not prophets, are they? Assumed answer again is what? No. All are not teachers, are they? No. All are not workers of miracles, are they? No. All do not have the gift of healing, do they? No. All do not speak in tongues, do they? Assumed answer is no. All do not interpret, do they? No. So no one gift is given to every person biblically. Now that's important because there's a lot of tribes, and I'm not trying to poke at your tribe if this is your tribe, but I have a biblical problem with it. A lot of tribes will suggest that if you are a believer, you will evidence your faith by the manifestation of a specific gift, usually what the Bible calls speaking in tongues, which is the ability to speak in a language you did not previously know. But this passage says that no one gift is given to every person. Also, no one person has every gift. So there's no like super Christian. Like that dude's gifted with all of them. No, that's not the case. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body coming together. Each of us have an individual member. And if we were all the same, where would the body be? All right, does that make sense so far? Now, each believer, though, is called to know your spiritual gift. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, I do not want you to be uninformed or unaware of your spiritual gift. Paul tells Timothy not only to know his gift, but to develop his gift. He says, take great pains in these things and developing your spiritual gift so that your progress would be evident to all. Which means if you are a believer and you do not know what your spiritual gifts are, we are being disobedient to God and you'll never understand what it means to be his workmanship. Because you've never considered the gifts that he has given you, which by the way, everyone has a gift. The issue with men, by the way, is not typically that we're too proud, typically. It's that we're too self-deprecating. So if I asked you right now, put a list of strengths and a list of weaknesses, which of your lists would be longer? Yeah, weaknesses, because we love making fun of ourselves, right? But in this context, we've got to look at our strengths and say, God has given you spiritual gifts. What are those gifts? And then let's develop them. Well, there are three critical passages in your Bible. We're not going to cover all three, but I want you to be able to refer to them later. The three passages are 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and Ephesians 4. These are the three passages in your Bible that deal primarily with the issue of spiritual gifts. And when you look through those passages, what you'll find is a list of gifts. And what's interesting is the Bible doesn't give us a complete list, which is frustrating to me. I wish at some point the Apostle Paul, for example, would have said, hey, by the way, here's the 66 books that should be in your Bible. That would make it easy to talk to my Catholic friends at that point to go, no, remember he said, here's the 66. Well, I wish there was one specific list of spiritual gifts, but there's three passages, and there's not a complete list. And it's almost as if the Bible is trying to say, well, it's actually not really about the gift. It's the giver of the gift. But so that you know what the gifts are, here's a little list, a couple lists of them. But they come into a couple categories. And the reason I put them in categories is I think Peter does. So in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4. It's in my Bible somewhere. Yeah, here we go. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter talks about there being speaking gifts and serving gifts. And so I throw them in three categories. Sign gifts, serving gifts, and speaking gifts. Now, most of the attention when you talk about spiritual gifts is this list, right? I mean, how many of you heard somebody talking about these lists? I have people all the time come to my church. They go, hey, man, is your church a church that believes in the gifts? I go, yeah, absolutely. According to what the Bible says. Like, what do you mean when you say that? They go, well, you know, miracles and tongues and healing and all that. It's like, well, there's actually other gifts. Like, are we talking about these? No, I just want to know if you believe in these. Well, what you find is the sign gifts, and what I'm going to do here is show you my theological cards I'm not trying to pick a fight with you. So for my charismatic and Pentecostal friends, like, it's all good. You can haze me in heaven if I'm wrong. I don't think I am. But if I am, that's fine. I don't want to fight over it. I hold it with an open hand. But if there's a mist in the pulpit, there's a fog in the pew. And so I'll just show you where I think the scripture leans on this. I think these sign gifts were for a purpose and a reason. You only see miracles three times in your Bible, with Moses and Joshua, with Elijah and Elisha, and with Jesus and the apostles. And I think what those sign gifts did was authenticate the messenger and therefore authenticate a new message. So, like, it's one thing to come and talk about Jesus and everybody kind of rolls their eyes. But if there's a dude in a wheelchair in the room and you come in and you heal that dude and then talk about Jesus, your volume is cranked to 11. You've got instant credibility. Why? Because the miracle authenticated the messenger. And there's all kinds of passages that speak of the credibility that comes from the ability to use signs and miracles. Now, what's interesting is biblically, it's almost as if, you know, when you come to the end of a song, it fades out. It's almost as if you read the New Testament, signs and miracles, as the New Testament continues, just slowly fades out. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I would suggest that these gifts were part of the disciples, apostles, and early church ministry, and as those people died, those gifts ceased. Don't make a mistake, though, when you talk about the gifts ceasing. Theologically, it's called cessationism versus a continuation theology that believes the gifts continue. Cessationism simply means they were present in your Bible, but as the disciples died, the apostles died, those gifts began to go away. They began to cease. It doesn't mean that God is not able. Can God still heal? Yes. I don't tell God what to do. Yes, he can. If he wants to, he can. Can God still do miracles? Yes. Could God invite you and I, even now, to sprechen die Deutsch? If God wants us to speak in a foreign language, yes. I mean, there's stories all over about that. What I'm suggesting is it is no longer a normative expression of an individual's Christian faith. It's not a spiritual gift. Those gifts have ceased. Does that make sense? So God can still do his thing, but I think these have grayed out. And let me walk through what they are. Miracles and healings are pretty simple, right? That's, dude was blind and you prayed for him and now he can see. That's pretty self-explanatory. The gift of tongues, a couple things on that gift. You see it in two passages in your Bible, two books, the book of Acts and 1 Corinthians. Now, what do we know about the book of Acts? What kind of literature is it? It's called historical narrative, which means it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's just telling you what happened. It's not telling you what should happen. It's just saying, this is what went down. That's significant. The other passage is 1 Corinthians. Now, 1 Corinthians, was it a book written by the Apostle Paul to the church of Corinth going, you guys are killing it, great job? Or was it written to those people going, what the heck are you doing? 1 Corinthians is a what the heck are you doing book. It's written in rebuke. What's spoken of regarding the gift of tongues is not an admonition, but a rebuke to them for the abuse of the gift. Tongues, biblically, the gift of tongues, it comes from the word glossa, which means dialect or language. It's an understood language. It's not babble. The concept of babble, I've got friends of mine that are more charismatic and theological persuasion, and they're talking about their private prayer language. And they call it the gift of tongues. They go, well, it's not the gift of tongues. They said, well, then what is it? I don't know what it is. But it's not the gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues was an understood language that was for evangelism, not personal edification. It was to spread the gospel. It was a rebuke to the nation of Israel. And it was meant to get the gospel to the world. It was not for you. They say, well, yeah, but 1 Corinthians 13 says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but I don't have love. See, there's an angelic language. He's speaking hyperbolically. He's not talking about an angelic language. That's like saying, if I jumped over this entire building, well, you can't jump over the building. Like, that's exaggeration. Well, that's the point. Paul's saying, if you speak in whatever language you speak in but don't have love, who cares? The other passage that'll be used is Romans 8, where Paul says, in our weakness, we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, if it's too deep for words, is it a known language? No. So it's not the biblical gift of tongues. Well, then what is it? Man, I don't know. You figure it out. I just know it's not biblical tongues. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because people always push on me. Yeah, but my experience is this. This is what I, when I pray in this this tongue, this is what I feel. Like, okay, it's just not biblical. I don't know what it is, but it's not the biblical gift. Does that make sense? I know I'm poking on some of you, but welcome to our men's breakfast. The interpretation of tongues is another spiritual gift. Now, here's the deal. Apostle, prophecy, wisdom, and discernment. Apostle. The office of apostle was someone who was with Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection and was an eyewitness of the Lord. Very difficult for any of us today to be apostles, right? Paul was the last apostle who had a special visit from Jesus. He called himself the least of all, right? So the gift of apostle, the office of apostle, office, is gone. Some people think the gift is still there. I'll throw it over here with an asterisk. The gift of apostles, some say, well, yeah, but this guy's a pioneer. Like, you can take him to Portland and he can plant a church. That's crazy. I go, great, but I don't know. I put it with an asterisk. I don't know if that one's operable today. The other one, the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy was the ability to hear from God and say, thus saith the Lord, right? What was the test of a prophet? How accurate did he have to be? Like an 80, 90% accuracy? 100% accuracy, or you threw dirt claws at him until he died. So the gift of prophecy makes me nervous in that I have a lot of people in our context, maybe even here, that are, well, God told me such and so. I'm like, dude, you better be right. Let's start loosening up, right? God told me. Has God spoken? Yes. Has God revealed himself? Yes, he gave us 66 books of divine revelation. So God told you, give me a cross reference, baby. I need some text because I don't trust you as far as I can throw you in terms of what God told you. Show me. This is the revealed word of God. So the gift of prophecy was the ability before the Bible was collected to say, this is what God said. Now, what's interesting is there's a gift called the distinguishing of spirits that is also, I think, ceased, that was the one that we go, I think that's from the Lord. Or they'd say, that's not from God. So all of this happened before we got our Bible. These gifts of apostle, prophet, and wisdom and discernment were essential before you had chapter and verse to understand what God said. Well, now the apostles have died. The gospel's reached the remotest parts of the earth. We have a Bible. These gifts are no longer operating today as normative expressions of Christian belief. Does that make sense? My opinion. Now again, you can say, I think you're wrong. That's fine. Let's talk about it. Show me. That being said, there are operating gifts. Now here's where you get to play a little bit. There are serving gifts and speaking gifts. The gift of service, I watched Mike, Wynn, and Pete this morning serve to set up this breakfast. Every single month, those dudes are here setting up. Every month. I'm hustling this morning to try to beat them here just one time. And I show up, and sure enough, here they are. I mean, they're like talking to God about the sunrise, and here it comes, and they're making coffee and setting up food. Those guys have the gift of service. I've never talked to them about it, but the fact that they love serving means that they probably have the gift of service. Gift of giving, y'all know what I'm talking about. A guy who goes and buys 60 vats of strawberries to give to his neighbors probably has the gift of giving, right? The desire, the compulsion given by God to give. The gift of mercy. You ever been around a dude, and it exists in dudes. Don't kid yourself. We're not all cavemen. Some guys, when crisis happens and they show up, they just bring a peace with their presence. They just love you and encourage you. They're just life and hope. They'll cry with you and sit with you and talk with you. It is a gift of mercy. Gift of faith. People just believe God, man. They just trust God. They just know God's awesome, man. I don't even sweat it. These guys don't have high blood pressure. They don't have an ulcer. These guys just say, dude, God's good, man. I don't know. Figure it out. Like the boat seeking, like, it's all good. No problem. Speaking gifts, gifts of evangelism. I keep picking on you. Gift of evangelism. You ever met a dude who goes into a restaurant because there's three cops sitting there and goes, how are you doing with the Lord? That's a gift of evangelism. Some guys are wired like that. We've got dudes on our staff. They can't close a gathering out without sharing the gospel. I'm like, bro, we just shared the gospel for like 40 minutes. Like, just say goodbye. See you next week. No, sure enough, here comes the gospel. It's a gift of evangelism. The gift of pastor, teacher. You know the word pastor is mentioned one time in your Bible? We give pastors way too much credit. A pastor is an elder, by the way, of a local church. The word pastor is used in Ephesians 4. It's the only time it's used. And so a pastor teacher is someone who shepherds someone through the education of the Word of God, brings them towards a place of maturity. Administration or leadership. Most people think the gift of administration is I'm good with Excel. It's not necessarily what it means. It has the idea of bringing order and therefore clarity. A leader does not have to be right. A leader has to be clear. And a person with the gift of leadership looks around the room and says, you know what? There. And people just coalesce around shared leadership. Encouragement, y'all know what that means. It's the guy who just loves on you. Tom Summers probably has a gift of encouragement, even though he calls me Bradley, which I'm still not a fan of. But this guy just breathes life into people. He just loves people. He calls people up. That's the gift of encouragement. And I'm willing to concede maybe the gift of apostle exists and that, like, this dude's a pioneer. Maybe the gift of prophet exists, not in speaking on behalf of God, but there's some people that when they teach, you're just like, dude, that was insane. That was absolutely right. And so if you talk about someone who handles well the Word of God, maybe. But write down your spiritual gifts. Here's the best way to do it. Remember back when you were in college, you did multiple guests? Well, you just eliminate the ones that you know aren't yours. So some of you are like, gift of mercy? Uh-uh. Some of you who are taking your high blood pressure, you know, meds, maybe the gift of faith is not yours. Some of you who'd rather choke yourself, you know, with a fork than speak in front of people, you probably don't have the gift of teaching. Like, it's pretty easy to eliminate a few. But look at your gift, maybe gift mix. It's probably not one. It's probably two, maybe three. I don't know if it's more than that. I mean, at that point, it gets a little watered down. But write it down. So here's what begins to happen. Experiences, passion, spiritual gifts. The picture starts coming together. Hit the next one. Let's fire through personality quickly. When we talk personality, I'm just going to quickly walk you through a tool that we use here. It's called the Your Unique Design. There's 1,000 of these things out there, and it really doesn't matter which one you use. So you can use Myers-Briggs or the one about the animals or the Enneagram or whatever, right? It's a tool. And so the one we use is called Your Unique Design. It takes 6 personality parts and says we all share them in common to different strengths. And so this might help you sort of figure out your personality. And so I'll walk you through them quickly if we can. You can see which one you are. The first one's called a harmonizer. And a harmonizer is one that is a feeling-first person, feeling-first. So their strength is they're compassionate, sensitive, and warm. These are guys that are great listeners, guys that you can sit with, guys that will enter in with you. These are also guys that care about aesthetics, like their house needs to feel a certain way, their man cave is like perfectly laid out, like it's all set. Any of you feel like you might be, before I make fun of them, might be a harmonizer, anybody? Might be a harmonizer, yeah. Harmonizers are great friends. They're probably going to have a few friends that are a mile deep. These are guys that would take a bullet for you. These are 2 a.m. I shouldn't have done that. I need to call somebody, guys. These are your guys. That's a harmonizer. Harmonizers on a bad day are people pleasers. Are people pleasers because you care more about the relationship than you do what's right. And so oftentimes you'll sweep conflict under the rug, which is fine for a while. But that's like putting a corpse in the closet. At some point it's going to reek and you're going to have to deal with it. All right? Those are harmonizers. Second are called achievers. Achievers, they have a thinking first lens. These are your typical type A to-do list, organized. Keys always go on the top right hook of the key box. Yesterday I came home, my daughter put her keys on my hook, and I move her keys off my hook. I go, get off my hook, woman! And I move her keys off, and I put my keys there. That's an achiever. And achievers are folks who are logical and structured. They have the most efficient way to get from point A to point B, because why would you wait in line for a left turn if you can make a right turn and a U-turn and a this and a that, and boom, then you're there quicker. Those are anybody with me? Be honest. Come on, get your hands up there. All right. Achievers, on a bad day, though, are a little anal, right? They're a little anal or a little OCD. Now, Jerry DiBudio's here. Where's Jerry? There is. Jerry called it OCA. He said, it's not a disorder. It's an advantage. I'll let you be the judge. But for an achiever, what you need to know is you may not, I know it's hard to believe, but you may not always be right. Just throwing that out, all right? Third personality is called persister. This is an evaluating lens. These are guys who categorize things. They can make judgment calls. They assess the information, chew on the information, go, that's the right thing. They see black, white. To them, there is no theologically open-handed issues. Everything has been wrestled to the ground. My opinion is right. I've thought through it. It's well-researched. I'm committed to it. I'm passionate about it. These guys are guys that they are thoughtful and they are right. Anybody? Persister in here? All right. Persisters on a bad day are dogmatic, and on a bad day are really hard to disagree with. Disagreeing with a persister is like trying to negotiate with a terrorist, right? Because they don't think they're wrong. Hair on the back of their neck stands up, and they are right. Okay, that's a persister. Next one is dreamer. Dreamers are imaginative, calm, reflective. They're typical artists that can get lost in their creative world. They're out here, and you're like, hello, like we were talking, but they like disappeared. Dreamers are guys that as you're here, I don't want to make fun of them yet. Dreamers they're never late. I'm sorry, not never late. They're always late. They never care about being late. They're folks that are driven by their own sort of, they dance to the beat of their own drum. They're externally motivated. They need private time. They need to recharge. They're kind of the introvert that at the party, all of a sudden they disappear. And you're like, where'd they go? It's like, I don't know where he went. He's like in the back of the room looking at a painting, you know, that kind of guy. Anybody dreamers in here? Couple? Usually not a lot of dreamers, and I usually make fun of them too soon, so nobody wants to admit it. So those are dreamers. On a bad day, dreamers can be accused of being passive or of being procrastinators. Procrastinators because they're information junkies. Like, I can't make the call yet. I need some more information. So they're thinking about it, noodling on it. I can't make the call yet. I can't make the call yet. Put a dreamer husband with a persister achiever wife. Can you see the fight? Because she's like, come on, baby, let's go. Let's go make the call. He's like, I don't know yet. I need to think about it. Okay? Dreamers. The next one is catalyzers. They are adaptive, persuasive, charming, motivating, charge the hill, carpe diem, seize the day, make it happen. Whatever we do, can we please just make a decision? Like, let's go. They're action people. All right, anybody catalyzers in here? Yeah? Catalyzers are awesome because they will get stuff done. But on a bad day, they're a little ready, fire, aim. There's a lot of carnage that comes with a catalyzer because they run at such a high RPM level, they just keep running over people. All right, so be mindful of that's you, especially catalyzer husband, harmonizer wife. I mean, literally, you can look at her in the morning in a certain way and hurt her feelings. I mean, that's my home, by the way. My sweet wife, I'll get up, look at her. She's like, you know, because I'm running with some intensity, and she feels everything so deeply. All right, final one, energizers. They're playful, spontaneous, creative, fun, life of the party, go-getters. These are the kind of guys that'll listen to country music on a big speaker while you're playing golf. These are guys who are super, I'm sorry, Ricky, did I look at you when I said that? I didn't mean to make eye contact. These are guys that, they're like road trip guys. Like, hey, you know what we should do right now? Like, let's go to Vegas or something else. I don't know, whatever. They're just playful, fun, life of the party guys. You know any jovial guys like that? Raise your hand if you think, actually, you're an energizer. Anybody think you're an energizer? Okay, energizers on a bad day are sarcastic. So if you know a brother or if you're a brother who loves sarcasm, you're probably, Pete Holmes, an energizer because energizers love sarcasm. Here's the thing about sarcasm you have to be careful with. There's always a nugget of truth in what you're being sarcastic about, and it's not always funny to the person you're being sarcastic with. Make sense? You can also, as an energizer, be accused of being a procrastinator because a persister achiever is a work first, play later person. But an energizer is a play first, so I have the energy to actually work. So, like tech companies in the Bay right now, who are they reaching out to with their foosball table and their ping pong and video games down below at the workplace? They're reaching out to creative energizers who need to recharge so that they can be productive. The energizer, by the way, is going to send you an email at like 2 in the morning because they had a thought and they were playing, messing around. All of a sudden, brilliance, and they just sent you something awesome. So That's your personality part. So much like spiritual gifts, which ones are you low in? Put those at the bottom. Which ones do you think you might have? Just write two or three at the top. Now, here's where it all comes together. Show me the next one there, brother. It's beautiful because this Venn diagram shows it all comes together. I want you to think in terms of good, better, best. Good, fellas, is it that you get off the bench cheering for people in the game and get in the game. I'm talking to believers. Remember, first thing, you got to trust in Christ. Put your faith in Jesus, and then we'll start this process, all right? But if you're a follower of Jesus, first step is you got to get in the game. That's good, which means you need to serve somewhere. You say, well, where should I serve? I don't know. Somewhere, keep this one out of it for now, somewhere around the outside that fits either your experiences or your passions or your spiritual gift or your personality. Just find something that fits you. So look, if you're an introvert who hates to teach, don't go teach somewhere. Right? If you hate kids, I don't care if your church guilts you till Jesus comes to serve in the nursery. If you hate infants, do not serve in your nursery. Your pastor may hate me for saying that, but that's nonsense. You'll hate it. The kid will scream the whole time because they sense the fact that you don't want to be there. And the person who loves babies won't serve because you're in their spot. But you got to get in the game. See, way too many guys are on the sidelines going, I'm trying to find the perfect spot. It's like, okay, start with good. Let's show up somewhere, all right? Better would be find a combination of. Okay, so I'm passionate about cops my personality is I'm an extrovert, so I'm going to start following cops around to pray for them. I mean, if that's your thing, that's fine. But do you see how it comes together? If you enjoy teaching and you love kids, you're passionate about kids, there's a mesh point there. If you enjoy, if you would rather nobody ever knows your name, all right, and you're an introvert, you can find a place to serve behind the scenes and not have to be on stage. Does that make sense? If you're Paul Leffler and you're so good on the mic and that fits who you are, then why on earth would you ever be behind the scenes? God made him to be on stage. Do you see how it begins to fit? Good, better. Where's best? Best is the sweet spot. Do you remember the Chariots of Fire movie about Eric Little? Eric Little is an Olympic runner. He's running on the Sabbath. He's a believer. His sister is all tweaked about it because she's running the mission without him. And there's a scene in the movie where they're like squabbing as much as those two would fight. And she's like, you're not serving God. You need to be in the mission. What you're doing is not godly. And he says, look, my translation, this isn't what he said. But essentially, he says, look, sis, God made me fast. And when I run, I sense his pleasure. So play that out then. If Eric Little says, when I run, I sense his pleasure. If you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that you would walk in them, what's your sweet spot? So I'd love to start a revolution of men that are rejecting passivity but now getting involved in what God is calling them to serve in according to their design. And when you put it all on a page, fellas, it starts coming to life. So over the next couple of weeks, I want you to think through your experiences and write them down, good and bad. I want you to think through your passions. What do you love? Write them down. Think through your spiritual gifts. What do you think they are? Write them down. 2, 3, 4 gifts. Think through your personality. What do you think it is? Write it down. And then begin to ask the question, where's the mesh point? Where can I be a part of what God is doing in my community for his glory according to my design? For it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. It is a gift of God. It is not as a result of works, so no one should boast. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Does that make sense? Let's get off the bench. Let's get in the game according to our design. Experiences, passions, spiritual gifts, personality. Amen? All right, let's pray and we'll give you something to talk about. Thank you for letting me go a little bit over. Father, I thank you for the morning. Thank you for the time. Thank you for your word. God, as you have called us out of our sin, you have saved us from something for something. And you have saved us for our participation actively in the ongoing work of the establishment of the kingdom of God under your reign, your rule, and your authority. And you have given us good works that we are to be a part of, not to earn salvation, but, but as a result of our salvation, we serve in response to grace. And so as we've been saved by grace, we have been saved for good works that you prepared beforehand, that by your grace, by our handmade design, by our unique gifting, our unique personality, our unique experiences, our unique passions, you have a place for us to serve. Help us to find that place that is most pleasing to you, that when we serve, we sense God's pleasure. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.